In a moment, we're going to read from the book of Daniel, the third chapter. But let me just say that I do not take for granted the privilege and the honor that I have to be in this place today and to preach the Word of God in this congregation. It's actually more than 30 years now since my wife and daughter and I left this place. And you can figure about how long it's been when I tell you that our daughter was 5 when we left. And in just a couple weeks' time, she's going to be 38. So a long time has gone by. But I rejoice in the steadfastness of the testimony of the gospel in this place through these years. I bring you greetings from our congregation in Phoenix. We pray for you consistently, especially in these days. Have you on our list every week in our prayer meeting to remember you and your need for a minister here to take up the care of the people of God. And we're praying that the Lord will provide according to His will. We thank the Lord that we are not left to thrash about in our own devices, but we may rest in the providence and the sovereign purpose of our God. So it is a great honor for me to be here. I'm here principally because the session has graciously consented to allow the American Council of Christian Churches to meet here this week for our 76th annual convention. And the theme is on the Reformation, as is most appropriate. Looking forward to this time, certainly would encourage you to avail yourself of opportunities to hear the Word of God. It's always a blessing to me to be with the brethren in the American Council and to know that we stand together for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and against all departures from it. So I am pleased to be here with you today, trusting the Lord to bless as we open the Word of God and hear what God will say to us. So let us turn to the book of Daniel and to the third chapter. We're going to take on board the first 7 verses of the chapter. We're not going to read those verses, but beginning our reading at verse 8 and continuing through the remainder of the chapter. Let us hear together the word of the Lord. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music. Ye shall fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. It is the word of the living God. May the Lord add his blessing to the public reading of his infallible word for his name's sake. Let us join together briefly in prayer. Our gracious Father and our eternal God, we come now with thy holy word before us, this inspired and infallible book. We thank thee for the way in which thou hast cared for this revelation, and thou hast preserved it for us today. And by thy providence hast caused it to be translated into our own language and has given us the ability to read it for ourselves. Now, Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak through it in every heart today. We acknowledge, O Lord, that thou dost set apart thy word, and thou hast ordained that it should be proclaimed. So we give ourselves to that holy task here. We pray that thou would open every heart by the power of thy Spirit to receive the word of God. And we ask, O Lord, that thou would be equally gracious. Grant that I may be filled with thy Spirit's power to the very uttermost, that I may have grace with which to proclaim thy word and to exalt thy Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the major themes in the book of Daniel is the relationship between the people of God and hostile governments. The first six chapters of the book are historical narratives. The last six chapters record Daniel's prophetic visions of the future of Israel and of the world. In Ezekiel's prophecy that comes just before the book of Daniel, there are accounts of the suffering of the people of Judah in their captivity in Babylon. But Ezekiel did not record very much about the governments under which the exiles had to live. In Daniel, however, we find the succession of imperial powers that dominated that part of the world during that period of history. The Babylonians gave way eventually to the Medo-Persians, with the Persians becoming the dominant people in that empire. Now, the book of Daniel provides some vignettes, if you will, from the life of Daniel and some of those who were with him in Babylon. Daniel was one of the young residents of Judah whom the Babylonians transported to Babylon some years before Judah's final collapse. In the first chapters of the book, there is evidence of the pressure under which Daniel and his fellow captives had to function. They encountered the distrust of Chaldeans and later Persians, who knew little or nothing of Jehovah, and who also resented the abilities and the advancements of the young Jews to positions of great influence. And that distrust generated various efforts for the destruction of the Jews. The goal of those efforts was to preserve positions of power in the government for those who felt entitled to them. The rulers of that time were very proud. None was more remarkable in that respect than Nebuchadnezzar. To this day, the king who made Babylon the envy of the world is a standard by which all who came after him appear inferior. In the chapter that precedes the one we have read today, the king of Babylon heard Daniel tell him that in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was the head of gold. Daniel's friends from Judah, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whom we hear referred to in this passage by their Chaldean names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they all had places of prominence in the service of the empire. In the early days that they spent in Babylon, they faced pressure to conform to the religious idolatry of that country. And they resisted that pressure, and God honored their stand. But when Nebuchadnezzar decided to have an image of himself built out of gold and decree that it be worshipped, the enemies of the young Hebrew men saw their opportunity. They were confident that those men would not worship the king's gigantic golden image. And they were confident that they would not, under threat of death, surrender their position. So their calculations came true, and they were able, and they rejoiced to do so, to lodge a charge of a capital crime against those men. But the third chapter of the book of Daniel, as we have read, includes a twist that none of the enemies of those men could ever have anticipated. We know how the story ends, but they did not. The young Hebrew men emerged from the furnace unhurt and with even greater prestige in the kingdom. And the most striking aspect of the account we read is that Nebuchadnezzar recognized a fourth person with them in the furnace. He said it was the form of the Son of God. So these three men of whom we read here defended the honor of God. And in the midst of the king's furnace, God came to stand with them and to defend them and to preserve them. For those three men, it was an evil day. But they were standing in the evil day. I want you to think upon that theme with me this morning. If you propose to live for God in this evil world, then you're going to confront the opposition of those who love sin and who hate the God in whom you trust. Now, that pressure may come from your colleagues on the job or from people in your neighborhood or from family members, or even from some level of government. But that pressure will come in some form. And whatever its form, its object is always the same. Compromise, conform, or release that which makes you different from those who bring the pressure. Be more like them. This portion of the Bible leads you to understand the way in which the Spirit of God sustains His people in their hour of trial. Now, there's one thing about this story I always like to emphasize. When the king's band began to play, these three men did nothing different. They simply kept standing where they were, and their stand made them suddenly conspicuous. And today, the people of God face similar circumstances. The pressure is always, don't make yourselves so different. Bow down, surrender, be more like everybody else. But God has called His people to keep standing where they have always stood, and that stand will make them targets of the enemy's fury. Perhaps today you find yourself facing such pressure. And this word is for you. But perhaps today your thinking is still under the domination of Satan. Perhaps you are among those who would bring the pressure on others not to be so distinct. Well, I want you to look at the example of these three men and to see in them the Lord's power in their lives. So I want you to notice, first of all, in our passage, the wicked decree. We read of this image in the portion of the chapter that we did not take into account. We read of this image that the king ordered to be installed in the plain near Babylon. It was imposing. It stood 10 times as tall as it was wide, 90 feet high, as tall as a 9-story building, 9 feet in width, so it had a base that would render it very difficult to topple. It was made of gold. So it attracted attention as it glistened in the sunlight. It would have been visible for quite a distance. Now, who would commission such an image and require that people pay homage to it except an egomaniac who relished his role as the most powerful ruler in the history of the world? You see, Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself as greater than David and Solomon. His soldiers rolled to victory after victory. If you heard the Babylonians were coming against you, it meant that you were doomed. But even after all those victories, even after the extent of his empire enlarged, he wanted greater homage. He wanted people to worship not only the image, but him. But the decree of the king was against the commands of the God of heaven. God's position was very clear. There were to be no other gods, and there was to be no worship given to any graven image of anything. The Ten Commandments began with those very prohibitions. So for the king of Babylon to issue such a decree was a violation of God's law. Let us just turn back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the 3rd and 4th generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So here the king was setting himself against God. So no faithful servant of the Lord could comply with his directive. Governments issue many decrees and pass many laws, and with most of them, the people of God can comply even if they don't like them so well. But when it comes to a directive of this character, there's no question as to the course that the Lord's people are to follow. So the command to bow down had the force of law behind it. And those who violated that law faced the real possibility of the loss of their lives. And all it would take for this process to move forward would be for another factor to be joined to the wicked decree. And that's the second thing, the furious hatred. I don't think there's any way for us to comprehend the extent to which these Chaldeans despised Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They hated them. They hated them for the purity and consistency of their lives. They hated them for the way in which they worshiped their God. They hated them because they seemed sure of the truth. Probably that was the biggest cause of the hatred. They seemed sure of the truth. How can anyone be that sure? How can anyone be that certain? If you know the truth, the certainty that that knowledge gives to you makes you a target. And the truth that they proclaimed cut across the grain of the Babylonian Empire. Here's a campaign that goes on all the time. If you turn to the 37th Psalm, we read of it there, Psalm 37. And verse 12. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Here's this constant campaign. It's in every generation. It's in every part of the world. And those who hated these men found an outlet for their rage. It came about just as they hoped. The three Jews didn't bow down. And you can almost see the other men who had plotted against them looking at each other. We have them now. Look at those men. They're not bowing down. And you can almost see them barely able to contain their glee and to keep some semblance of order as they went to see the king. They made a grand show of flattering the king. But they dared to suggest that he was to blame for these men being in the positions they occupied. So they were hateful toward the Jews. And I want to tell you, those who know the truth and who stand for the truth are still the targets of that hatred and opposition. Oh, there is often a civility and a politeness on the exterior, but there is resentment against you if you dare to stand against the folly and the wickedness of this age. So the orders from the king went out. Daniel's friends were arrested and brought before the king. And that is where we find the astonishing aspect of the story. That's the third thing here. The resolute proclamation. Nebuchadnezzar brought these men and he said, I'm sure that I didn't get it right, that the information isn't right, but I'm told that you men did not bow down. Now, if you're willing to bow down, then we'll forget all about it. But if you're not, you're going to lose your lives. So he thought they would take some time. You know, King, give us a little time. We'll go and pray about it. Like Balaam. We'll go and pray about it. We'll see if maybe there's a different word from God now. But they said, we don't need to pray about it. The issue was a simple one for them. If they remained standing when the king's music played and refused to bow before the image, they were not going to surrender to the king in his presence. So they didn't need time to have a conference. They didn't need time for counseling. They didn't need time for prayer. There was no point in praying. The hour had come for them to speak. So they said, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. They don't have to consider what they should do now. They knew that God had the power to deliver them out of the king's hands, but even if it was not God's purpose to do so, their position was steadfast. And so in verse 18 of this chapter, they identified the real issue. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. The worship of the golden image was the same as giving honor to the gods of Babylon, and they would not do it. These are some of the most thrilling words anywhere in the Bible. Now they knew what awaited them. Sometimes we read these passages and we think, well, these people are like robots. These were characters in some digital game that we invent. They had the same instincts for self-preservation that the Lord builds into all people. So how was it that they could stand there knowing what awaited them and say what they said? They were trusting God. They were trusting God. In Hebrews 11, a lot of times the last part of the chapter gets missed because you don't have the names that you have in the early part of the chapter. But there we read, in part of these men, those saints who from their labors rest, they subdued a kingdom through faith. They quenched the violence of fire through faith. They said that their enemies could do their worst, but they would not yield. The Holy Spirit was with them in that hour of trial. And it is striking that the Lord Jesus promised his disciples the same kind of comfort. Let us look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Luke 21 and verse 12. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience, possess ye your souls. So the Lord was saying to them, you won't have to sit and prepare a speech. You will have the eloquence of the Holy Spirit simply to say, you will not yield, you will not abandon the Lord. And when the fury of the enemies reached its zenith, as it did here, thanks to their resolute proclamation, the Lord himself intervened in person. That's the fourth thing we find, the comforting companion. So the king was furious. We would say today he needed counseling. He needed some way to manage his anger. He was so furious, he was going to make an example of them, so he said, heat the furnace up 7 times more than it's ever been heated before. So they threw the men in, and some of the men who carried out that order also lost their lives as they did so. But almost immediately, the thing that everybody expected was not what happened. The king expressed amazement. He saw the 3 men whom they had bound and thrown into the furnace. He saw them walking around in it. And he saw a 4th person with them. And the king said that the form of the 4th was like the Son of God. Now there's no doubt the king received understanding of what he was seeing. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. Verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. That was fulfilled in this incident. What a wonderful time for these 3 men. In the midst of the furnace, they found deliverance. The enemy raged against them and had no effect upon them. They were in the presence of God. And the Lord has promised that he will be with his people always. It's not a promise on which we reckon all the time, but it is nonetheless true. He will not abandon you. When you have to take your stand for him, when you have to say, no, we're not doing that, I'm not doing that. When you stand for Christ in the evil day, you find you're standing with him and that he is standing with you. And you will know the wonder of his promise, which is the ultimate manifestation of the power of the gospel. Because by Christ's sinless life and sacrificial death, the Lord Jesus has removed all the causes of enmity between you and God and has secured for you always the reality of his presence. And that leads me to one final thought, the sweeping vindication. Nebuchadnezzar said, come out now. It's enough. Come out. So here these men came out. And the enemies, who were full of glee and delight that soon they would be reduced to ashes, saw these men walk out of the furnace unharmed. You couldn't even smell the smoke. There was no damage to their persons at all. The king of Babylon couldn't understand it. But he had to admire the courage of those men. And so he issued a decree prohibiting anyone else from saying anything else against their God. And he declared, there is no other God who can deliver after this sort. There is no other God that can deliver after this sort. It is still true. You stand for Christ in the evil day. We've been thinking a lot about the reformers. We know the names of some, but there were many, many people in Reformation times who stood for Christ in the evil day. We don't know their names. But they stood for Christ. And they proved the reality of that deliverance, even in the hour of death. That's why these men said, if God doesn't deliver us from the furnace, we're not going to yield to you. The men whom the Chaldeans targeted for destruction, the king promoted to places of even greater influence. God vindicates his people. It may take a while, but he vindicates them. So there's every reason for you to keep faith with the one who has taken your soul into his care. It is an evil day. I could rehearse for you all of the things that make it an evil day, but I would be telling you things that you know already. What do you do in such a time? When it seems that there's no point in continuing to defend what God has given you to defend. I'll tell you what you do. You stand for Christ with the assurance that Christ will stand with you. And if you do not know Christ in this evil day, the call for you is come. Stand with the people of God. Come and trust in Christ. Come and rest upon him who loved his people and gave himself for them and will never give them up. And when you have done all, stand in the evil day. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and our eternal God, we rejoice today in the knowledge that thou dost stand with us, that thou art present with us here, that through thy word thou hast spoken this day, and thou hast brought us back to a story that many have heard from their childhoods. But we find it is a story of continuing importance today. We pray for those who do not know Christ who are in this meeting. We ask, O Lord, that thou would undertake to bring them to faith. We pray for those who perhaps even now are feeling the pressure of which we've been speaking. Pressure to conform. Pressure to surrender. Oh Lord, give them grace to take the stand of these men. To say, Christ has suffered for me. I will not surrender him. O Lord, bless thy people. We thank thee for thy mercy to us today. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to dismiss us from this gathering with thy presence as our abiding portion. O Lord, go before us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.